Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 2, the Word of God says that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What is a steward? We are stewards. We are the caretakers of God's Word. God has given us a certain measure of faith, and within that faith, we have a certain measure of authority. In this authority, we find our stewardship, that God entrusts us with things, and He wants us to be faithful. He entrusts us with the gospel. He entrusts us with the Holy Spirit. He entrusts us with His testimony. He entrusts us with His character. He entrusts us to be representations of Him. And He wants us to be found faithful. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. How is the steward going to be faithful? I'm entrusted with things. I have stewardship. How will I be faithful? What does it mean to be faithful? Does it mean I show up every time? Does it mean that I work a long day? What does it mean that I am faithful? In Christianity, we are losing faithfulness. Now, people are very faithful to many things. Many Christians are very faithful to many things. They're faithful to their families, hopefully, right? To their spouses, hopefully. They're faithful at their jobs. They're faithful with things that have been entrusted to them temporally. But it is required of a steward to be found faithful, and the stewards that we are stewards unto God. We are first stewards unto God before we are stewards unto men. We are first and foremost stewards unto God. So before God, it is required that a steward be found faithful. In order to be faithful as a steward, I need the basics. Because that's where faithfulness frequently departs. As it departs from the basics. What do I mean by the basics? The basics, those fundamental elements of a Christian life. Those fundamental elements of living with God. Those fundamental elements of being right with Him. So we're going to talk about the basics. Now in Job 23 and verse 12, we have one of the most important basics given in the Bible. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. The word there is not actually food. In the original language, it says, more than all the things that I esteem to be necessary, vital, critical for my life. I esteem the words of God more, not equally, but more than the things that I consider to be the necessities of life. Why? Because the Word of God is the greatest, the single greatest necessity of life. Now, he says here at the beginning, I have not gone back from the commandment of His lips. In other words, when God says something, I don't turn from it. When God says something, He says it in His Word, I don't try to turn to the left or to the right. I don't change the Word of God. I don't start picking and choosing through the Word of God what I like or what I don't like. I don't pick my pet doctrines and forget the other doctrines. I don't pick just the things that build me up. I pick the things also that convict me. Both. I need both of these things. And so in my life, I need a balanced diet of the Word of God. I don't turn back from the words of His lips, from the commandments of His lips. He gave me some commandments. The most important commandment that He gave me is that I love Him. But He also told me that I am to esteem His Word more than all the things that I consider necessary. That means if I have... Now, I'm not talking... Excuse me, I am not talking about being legalistic. If I'm let's say, an athlete and I have a match on the day that's like, okay, I could be at church or this one time I'm going to be at the game that I'm an athlete in, there's nothing wrong with me going that day to conduct that activity. But if I do it on a regular basis, then I am not esteeming His Word more than the things I feel are necessary. You can always tell what people think is important. Now, they can tell you anything they want, but you can always tell what people think is important. Because no matter what I say, what I really feel is important is what I will be engaged in. What really has value to me is what I will be engaged in. So I can say all I like that I think church is important, church is important, church is important. But if I get a job where I'm constantly being taken out of church, I don't think church is all that important. I think money is important. I can say I'm a Christian, the Word of God, it's everything, but you know, I got to pay my bills. Yes, you do need to pay your bills, that's absolutely correct, but you can pay them in other ways also. That one job that takes you out of church two out of the three times a week or however often that you know you have church, you don't need that particular one. You can get one that perhaps pays the bills. Well, you don't understand. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm perhaps educated. Okay, well, now you know what is important in your life. We don't esteem anything as more important than being in the place of the fellowship of His Word, than receiving His Word. That is incredibly important. More than anything that I feel is necessary for my life, the Word is more necessary. This is why in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is what a man is to live by. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Word not being logos in the original language, but rhema. Every divine illumination that the Holy Spirit gives you in the logos, in the Word of God, or in the graphia, the written Word of God, either proclaimed or written, the Holy Spirit gives you illuminations in the Word of God, and those illuminations in the Word of God for your life are what you live by. And this is what our lives are conducted by. This is the basics. Many believers have lost the basics. They're still believers. They're still going to go to heaven when they die. I mean, they're born again. But they've lost the basics. And in losing the basics, they lose the richness of life that is found with God. And what believers will do is they will live in the world as the world, but moral. I've noticed something recently, and I think this is true. I mean, you know, you listen to like the news, and you listen to the liberals and the conservatives, and you get these different viewpoints of things. And there's really something that I think is very true. Whether you're a liberal or a conservative in this world is really irrelevant. I mean, we say, how can you say that? The liberals have one set of values and conservatives have another set of values, and I agree with this side or that side, and to me that's very irrelevant, and the outcome of things becomes very important as far as that. Yes, that's true, but what it has become is one side lives at one side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other side lives at the other side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and which side you think it is, it depends on which side you're on. Because you're always going to say you're on the good side. Here's the problem with that. Whether you're on the evil side or the good side doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. It brings the same death. We're not to be at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is one of the reasons why it's important, on the one hand, that Christians be aware of the politics in the world going around them, but never preoccupied with it. Because it's really all about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to be on this side because this is the side that I think is the right side. Okay, so you're on what you're calling the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't live there. Much of Christianity has become about morality. And morality is important. It saves nations. But it's not Christianity. There's a lot of Muslims who are very moral. There's a lot of atheists who are very moral. Morality does save nations. It doesn't save people. It's not a mark of spirituality, even though godliness will show itself as part of, you know, part of godly living. Now, on the other hand, I may have somebody who's living very ungodly, and they're more spiritual than someone who's living godly who's not saved, if that other person is saved and simply perhaps backslidden. So they have the Holy Spirit in their backslidden state, and the other one doesn't have the Holy Spirit at all in their moral state. And so we have to understand that it's not about those types of things. Those are not the basics. Those are not the basics. The basics is not found in my behaviors, but it is found in my practices. In other words, it's not about I'm being a good boy today or I'm being a bad boy today. It's about my lifestyle before God, and that comes out of my heart. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, reveals that which is good. And so it becomes a question of what is in the heart. And the basics are what establishes that heart. We are to value the Word of God more than absolutely anything. Do we value it that much? I remember when Pastor Stevens was around and healthy, he would go somewhere and, you know, like 300 people would be following him. He'd have a full, he'd have like what most people would consider a church, just following him up the highway. Why? Because they wanted the Word of God. And he was proclaiming the Word of God. And he had the gift, and he had the calling, and he had an anointing, and he had an ability, and he was proclaiming the Word of God. And people wanted that Word of God. They wanted the life that he imparted. They loved him. They loved his message. They loved being loved by him. They wanted the Word of God. And so they would follow him up the highway, driving like crazy people sometimes, because they wanted to get more. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to love him up, and they wanted to be loved up by him. Why was he like that? Because he had the basics. The Word of God is more necessary than anything else in my life. Let's make sure that we understand this. The Word of God is more necessary, more, not equally, more, much more necessary than anything else in my life. Do you get the Word of God on a daily basis? I'm not talking about a 5-minute reading in the devotional book. Do you get the Word of God on a daily basis, at least an hour a day of doctrine? Reading your Bible, listening to a message. Reading builds content. Listening, hearing the Word of God builds faith. Do you get the Word of God on a daily basis? You need to if you don't. And I'm sure you do. But if in case you don't, you need to. Because it's more necessary than anything else that's going on that day. The most important part of your day is that time where you're receiving the Word of God. The most important part of your day is not going to work. It's not shopping. It's not hanging out even with your family. It's not with your friends. It's nothing. It is that time that you're spending in the Word of God. That's the most important time of your day. How many people do without that time? Why is that so important? Because the Word became flesh. I draw near to the Word. I receive the Word. And what I'm doing is receiving impartation of life from God. So we can say that receiving the impartation of life from God is more necessary than anything else in your life. It's more necessary than anything else in your day. You need that impartation from God on a daily basis. In 2 Peter 3:18, the Word of God says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I need two things here. I need grace and I need knowledge. Where am I going to get the knowledge that produces the grace? It's from categorical doctrine. When the Word of God speaks of knowledge, very frequently it's referring to categorical doctrine. So I grow in categorical doctrine. You know what's surprising to me? How many believers have never heard of the term categorical doctrine? This is not a greater grace term. This is a Bible term. This is the way that the Bible prescribes in Isaiah 28:13 that we receive the Word of God in categories of doctrine. That's what it's describing there when it says that the Word of God was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That is the building of categories of doctrine. That's how it's done. And so we need categorical doctrine that teaches us to live in the trifold grace of God. It teaches us about His unmerited favor, yes. It teaches about His kindness, yes. It also teaches us about His government, and that categorical doctrine becomes the government in my life. And remember, God's government in Hebrews 4:16 is a throne of grace. And so, categories of doctrine, not just simple devotional messages. If you got 5 minutes and you open up your devotional book, fine. But that must not be the extent of your day with the Word of God. You need categories of doctrine. Do you get categorical doctrine? If you're listening on the internet, are you going to a church where categorical doctrine is being taught? Or are you still sitting there scratching your head? What is categorical doctrine? Categorical doctrine is the Word of God in specifics for all types of circumstances and situations. If there's a category of situation in your life, God has something in His Word for it. That's categorical doctrine. Doctrine is the mind of Christ for a situation. So categories of God's mind for situations, this is how we have the Word of God resident on the throne of our heart. When doctrine is categorical, it starts to teach me how to think categorically. Why is that important? Because we encounter categorical situations in our lives. In others, we deal with family, we deal with work, we deal with school, we deal with friends, we deal with situations, we deal with health, we deal with bills. Categories. Everything's a category. The Word of God has a categorical doctrine for everything. There's some application in the Word of God for every circumstance of your life, and categorical doctrine is going to give you the mind of Christ for all your situations. I'll tell you right now, you don't know how to think unless you know how to think with categorical doctrine. Because that is the mind of Christ. And so we think with the mind of Christ. The Word of God was written categorically. This is why you have scholars writing systematic theology books rather than just a hodgepodge of ideas. Because they're writing it in categorical doctrine. In Isaiah 29:18, the Word of God says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Well, vision is instruction in categorical doctrine. So where there is no instruction in categorical doctrine, people cast off restraint. That's what it means there. People cast off restraint. Today's culture has become very strange. It didn't used to be like this just a few years ago. But today's society has lost something. You know what it lost? Shame. Today's society has lost shame. We think of that as a negative thing, right? We think of it as Adam and Eve naked. I was afraid because I was ashamed. Shame, but that was shame before God. But today's society has lost shame before men. And that is different. Like there used to be a time where if people behaved in a childish fashion or in a perverse fashion, in a public setting, in front of anybody, they would be ashamed to do it. How many people have heard lately the term mortified? You know, that's a term I'm hearing less and less and less and less. But it was a good term. Where people would be mortified to be found in certain circumstances. People would be mortified if they found themselves behaving in certain ways. People would be mortified if certain things came out of their mouth. But today, they're celebrated. Somebody fails in today's society, they want restoration without repentance. Isn't this what happens? Some politicians or other types, also actors, they want restoration without repentance. And yes, we restore people, but we restore them through repentance. God's work in our hearts as He draws us is a repentance work. He gives us a gift of repentance as He draws us when we fail, and in that repentance He restores us. But you know what? God doesn't come restoration without repentance. You know what God brings without repentance is discipline. Chastisement comes if there's no repentance. And only after there's repentance is there restoration. But in today's society, you got people wanting restoration without repentance. I should be present even though I did 10 disgusting things. But I should be president anyway. Why? Because you're trying to give me a smokescreen whereby you say character doesn't matter, it's all irrelevant. Your views don't, your personal value system doesn't matter, right? It's kind of what, how you are as a decision type making guy, how you, what kind of things I can get from you, what bag of goodies do you offer me? There used to be a time when people would not accept that bag of goodies. I like what Kennedy said when he was being inaugurated. Don't ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Is there anybody out there who still thinks this way? I know there are a few, but I'll guarantee you they're not in the majority. To be the type of person that people are today used to be something that people used to be ashamed of. They wouldn't want you to know. They turn to childish, self-indulgent behaviors. And then they defend their right to have them. Because there is no shame. Do you know why there is no shame? Because there is no categorical doctrine to give them truth, to give them conviction, to teach them how to think, to teach them how to be real men and real women living a life with God. As a real testimony. But they do all kinds of perverse things, things that the Bible considers to be unspeakable, and then they parade it. And that used to be something that people would be ashamed of. Hey, but today we're liberated, right? And we, you know what we blame it on? We blame it on the year. You haven't heard it in the past few years as much because it's really hard to do with the 2000s, but I'll guarantee you again, you'll get it in the 20s. People used to say, oh, but it's the 90s. Don't you get it? It's the 90s. Oh, it's the year's fault. The year, the chronology, the clock and the calendar did it. Okay, I get it. No. You have no shame. You have no shame. And you know why you have no shame? Because you have no Word of God. No conviction, and you have no self-respect. Shame was really an indicator of self-respect produced by the Word of God in a person's life. Not the wrong kind of shame, not shame before God where I wouldn't return to Him. But the kind of shame where I wouldn't dare act the way that many people in today's society are acting. There is a childish mentality. And you find it on every level. You find it in families, you find it in marriages, you find it in society, you find it in politics, you find it in schools. There's a childish, self-absorbed, self-indulgent mentality permeating our culture. And I will guarantee you this, just like every other civilization in history, it will destroy our country also. The immediate thing, and it has a source, but the immediate thing that's behind it is a lack of shame. If I'm cursing my head off, I should feel like, oh my God, somebody heard that. If I'm doing something perverse and somebody finds it, I'd be saying, oh my God, I should be mortified. But that's not what's happening with a lot of people today. No categorical doctrine to convict them. No categories of doctrine in the heart to convict them. People are casting off restraint because there is no vision. In Hebrews 10:25, the Word of God says, we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How many people forsake the assembling of themselves together because they have something better to do that day? And they do it on a regular basis. I'm not saying that somebody's sick or somebody's going on a family vacation. If the family vacation is every other week, that might be something different. But I'm not saying that somebody's sick, somebody's on a family vacation, you have to work overtime this week. Okay, fine. But do we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? We do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we assemble ourselves together much more as we see the day approaching, not much less. Now, I'm not talking about people who are perhaps invalids or, you know, ill or stuff like this. I'm talking about people who really could be there. They just had some better idea for that day. Do you know that that comes with eternal loss? People think that if they are not there that day, somehow that God just puts them in the excused column. But you know that if you receive a message and you're not there and you should have been, you're going to be equally tested about that message as though you had been there. And God is going to hold you equally responsible. Because God tests what He gives you. Have you ever noticed that? He will test the messages. Message comes from the pulpit, a couple days later, there's the test. Have you ever noticed that? God will hold you responsible for the things that you hear in the pulpit or the things that you should have heard in the pulpit. We don't have this little excused column. Now again, that's not being legalistic. I know there's certain people who simply cannot be there. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the 90% that can. And they're not, sometimes, when they can. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In Acts 4:31, it was when they were assembled together. They prayed and they were assembled together. And that was when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit came at the assembling together. Show me somebody who is habitually not assembling together with whatever ministry they are called to. And again, unless they have a circumstance where they're physically unable to. But show me somebody who habitually does this, and I'll show you somebody who's never filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is going to fill someone who forsakes the body of Christ. Who forsakes receiving from what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Mind you, that it's the Spirit says to the churches. Now, yes, we do have an individual relationship with the Holy Spirit, and we are led, and He guides us in all truth. Yes, I understand that. But it's still kind of funny that 7 times in 2 chapters He decides to say, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Hebrews 13:17, this is another one of those basics that a lot of people have abandoned in Christianity. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And the end of their conversation is the fruit of their life. So that's referring to. Who is it that has the rule over me? Nobody has the rule over me. I wonder how many people are thinking that on the internet. Nobody has the rule over me. Yeah, that's your problem. That's the problem. You have no covering. Rule over there, it doesn't mean that the person lords it over you. Peter told us, don't lord it over God's heritage. But rule over you is those who teach you categories of doctrine. Who teach you how to think. Who cover you. Who watch for your soul. In Hebrews 13:17, they watch for your soul. That's why you obey what they say. It doesn't mean, again, okay, blind obedience. Okay, I have to, what do I do? What, you know, should I go now or should I go? Should I have a Coke or should I have the Pepsi? What should I do? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, obey the doctrines they teach you. Draw near to their portion because they are the shepherds. It's like Pastor Ronaldo was talking about last week, our need for the shepherd. Draw near to them because they are the shepherds. Every person is called to one pastor teacher. No one is called to 2, 3, 4, 10, 18, 37 pastor teachers. Every person is called to one pastor teacher. And that pastor teacher teaches you how to think with God through teaching the full counsel of the Word of God, how to be a disciple by teaching you in his own life discipleship, by practicing those things which would impart discipleship, and we are to follow their faith. We are to practice living with God as they live with God. That's how we become discipled by them. That's why we have them covering us. Does that mean that I have no believer priesthood? No, it doesn't mean you don't have a believer priesthood. It means that your believer priesthood voluntarily decides that you're going to submit to what they are teaching you, to their influence in your life. They will not lord it over you, but they are going to be watching for your soul. And they come up to you and say, hey, you know what? Have you ever considered this? That's something to pay attention to. Because they are watching for your soul. Now, what you do with what they say is entirely up to you, between you and God. But the Bible here says that we are to really kind of take it to heart. But you know what? In today's society, the pastor is the guy in the pulpit. It's like Pastor Ronaldo was saying last week, right? The pastor is the guy in the pulpit. That's only a fraction of the pastor's ministry to the person who desires it. See, a good pastor will not force himself on you any more than Christ forced himself on anybody else. But the ones who knew what was going on were drawing near to Christ. Today, the ones who know what is going on, if they have a pastor who is right with God, the kind of pastor that the Bible describes as a good pastor, then they're drawing near to that pastor. Why? Covering. In Deuteronomy 12:19, take heed to thyself that thou not forsake the Levite as long as you live on the earth. I'm not supposed to forsake the Levite? Really? I'm not supposed to forsake the Levite? Well, in the context that it's talking about here, it's talking about tithing. All the tribes of Israel, except one, were given an inheritance of land. The Levites were given no inheritance, because they were to serve all the tribes, minister to them from God. And so all the tribes were told to take one-tenth of their increase and give it to the Levites, because the Levites received no inheritance. The Levites laid down their lives for the rest of Israel. And so Israel was to take care of those Levites. You know, tonight, that's an increasingly disappearing thing, where people value the pastors in their lives, where people have regard for the pastors in their lives, where people come to the pastors in their lives with respect. Pastor Ronaldo, after the message in the wrap last week, said something very good. He said, and we don't have a problem with it here, but I do think in general in Christianity this is an issue. He said, it's extremely unusual that a pastor would throw one of his people under the bus. But it's very common that somebody in the congregation will throw the pastor under the bus. Extremely unusual that a pastor will accuse or rail against or something somebody in the congregation. It's very common that somebody in the congregation rails against the pastor. You see, that person is failing 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Why? Because we are to honor them as we honor any body member, and then we are to honor them because of the office that they hold. But that doesn't happen that much in Christianity anymore. They just seem like, what's his face? Just another guy. He's just the one who happens to stand up there and talk. But that's not how God set it up. These are the basics. Do we have the basics? In Jude 1:21, here we have another one of the basics. Absolutely vital basic. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. Now, that's not just saying looking for mercy for yourself. Yes, you'd absolutely look for mercy in yourself. But looking for mercy in all situations. Looking for mercy for yourself, looking for mercy for a situation, looking for mercy for other people. Somebody fails you, they perhaps hurt you or do something against you or offend you. You look for mercy for that person. How many Christians fail to look for mercy? Instead, they give a piece of their... How dare you offend me? Boy, you are of the devil, aren't you? With your arrogant pride. That's exactly what the devil said. How many Christians do that? Look for mercy. You know why? Because if I'm to look for mercy, that can only come through humility. Pride will never look for mercy. Pride will look for criticism. Pride will look for negativity. Pride will look for accusation. Pride loves blame. But it never looks for mercy. Notice that the people who went to hell did not look for mercy either. And you can see that with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man wanted a drop of water. He'd never asked for mercy. I mean, what an opportunity. He's in hell and he's talking to Abraham. How many people in hell get to talk to Abraham? And granted, there was a great gulf, but he saw Abraham. He's in hell. Abraham is in heaven. All of a sudden, you have a direct link to a guy who can go face to face to God. And he says, can you get me some water? I can't figure out why in the world he didn't ask for mercy. But there was a reason. Pride. Pride hates mercy. You get somebody who offends you, do you look for mercy? You get somebody who says something against you, do you look for mercy? You have somebody who perhaps wounds you in some way, do you look for mercy? You get a situation that's overwhelming for you, do you look for mercy? It's one of the basics. You see, in looking for mercy, you're keeping yourself in the love of God. So look for mercy. Never forsake mercy. Look for mercy. In John 13:35, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another. By this they know that you are my disciples. You have love one toward another. And so we love one another. There's the great commandment. We love one another. In Matthew 22:38, this is the great commandment. This is the chief, this is the premier commandment. Love God and love each other. That's it right there. These are the basics. If I love God, I'm going to be patient with God. God's doing something in my life and I'm not going to keep saying, okay, God, get on with it, get on with it, get on with it. Oh, obviously you didn't mean it. Obviously your promises aren't true. Obviously you're not going to answer prayer. You probably don't even answer prayer. Oh, I know why you're not answering. It's because I asked you. You ever get somebody who said that? Have you ever said that? Oh, it's because I asked you, you're not answering. I bet you at least half the people in this room said that. And if you haven't, eventually probably you will. No. Consider that if I love God, and love is first long-suffering and its patience and kind, then toward God I will be long-suffering in my patience. In other words, God is doing something in my life and I will endure it patiently. I will stay put and receive what God is doing in my heart with patience. I won't get anxious. I won't get angry. I won't get critical. I won't get frustrated. I won't get impatient. I endure what God is doing in my heart with patience. Why? Because I love Him. And if I love Him, I wait for Him. If I love Him, I have a kind attitude toward Him. I don't seek my own. I'm not puffed up. I'm not vaunted up. I'm not trying to elevate myself against Him. But I patiently endure what He is doing, and I maintain a sweet attitude toward God if I love Him. Well, you know, these are the basics. If I love, then I will be merciful. In Luke 6, verses 36 through 38. If I love, I won't judge another person. If I love, I won't condemn people. If I love, I forgive. If I love, I give the heart and the nature and the character of God to people. But that's only if I love. If I don't love, I don't give them these things. You ever meet somebody who won't forgive? That's because they don't love. You ever meet somebody who gets bitter? That's because they don't love. You get somebody who gets resentful? That's because they don't love. They're too busy looking inward in self-indulgence rather than upward in the love of God and outward as a vessel of that love. If I'm too busy loving people, I won't get wounded. If I'm too busy loving people, I won't get resentful or bitter. But it only happens if I love. These are the basics. 2 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Why? Because in James 5:16, the B part of the verse, the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous avails much. So pray without ceasing. In Luke 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. Why? Because it'll keep you from fainting. It'll keep you participating with God. It'll keep your focus on your Savior. It'll keep you drawing near to Him. So pray without ceasing. And it doesn't mean that you're on your knees 24/7. It means that you have a heart attitude of prayer, fellowshipping with God frequently in the daytime, maybe even just like you would talk to somebody who's just hanging around with you all day. And you're doing something, you have to get it done, but that person is there, and you still engage them as they are there, even though you're doing whatever. That's what it's talking about. That kind of relation, that kind of communication with God. You pray without ceasing. And it'll keep your heart right with Him. In Proverbs 3:5, here's another one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Boy, that's a tough one for people. That your own understanding thing, that just gets more Christians. Because they look at the things by sight. They look at things with the natural reasoning, with natural rationale, instead of utilizing categorical doctrines as the premise for their thinking and having the mind of Christ. They lean on their own understanding and they end up not trusting God. In my own understanding, nothing is possible. In God's understanding, all things are possible. You get into a situation, you don't look at it with your natural understanding. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then it continues. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. How do you go about doing things? How do you go about your day? How do you go about your business? Acknowledge Him in all your ways. I don't have the answers. Then acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path. But you know what the problem that people have with that is? They don't trust Him with all their heart, and they lean on their own understanding. So even though they are trying, at least like, okay, God, I'll give you a nod, they're still leaning on their own understanding. And they may give a nod to God, but you know what? They're not leaning on Him. They're not trusting Him. They're not relying on Him, and He is not directing their path as a result, because their own understanding is directing their path. But he said, don't lean on your understanding. Trust him. Don't rely on your own understanding. And acknowledge him and he directs your path. And then it continues, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. What a juxtaposition of truth. Be not wise in your own eyes. You fear the Lord and you depart from evil. You don't think you know more than God. You know when that happens? It doesn't happen so much with sin with most Christians. Some, maybe. But not with most. You know when it really happens? When it comes to relationships. And all of a sudden, Christians stop living doctrinally, stop living according to the Word of God and start to live in the flesh. In relationships. And they'll start perhaps talking about a person in criticism or negativity. They'll start backstabbing somebody. They're wise in their own eyes. They don't fear God because that person is in Christ, protected by Him, covered in the blood. He has His arms underneath them. He died for them. He shed His blood for them. He forgave them. He seated them above in heavenly places. And other Christians will so easily be negative. They're wise in their own eyes. They don't fear God, and therefore they are not departing from evil. Instead, they're heading headlong into evil. First intrinsic evil, and then infectious evil. And then ultimately, if it continues, conspiratorial evil, where you have a group of them, okay, now let's all murmur together against this one. Well, there you have the birth of a conspiracy. Happens all the time. Happens in churches, happens in groups, happens amongst friends, so-called friends. Happens all the time. Because they're wise in their own eyes, they don't fear God, and they don't depart from evil. But you know what? Those are the basics. Here's another one. This is a big one. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? Don't be self-indulgent or self-oriented. If you catch yourself being self-oriented, do you become self-indulgent? What does that mean? In other words, you entertain the self-orientation? Or when you catch yourself becoming self-oriented, you check yourself. And you bring yourself to being right with God in your thinking. I dare say that most people, if they find themselves becoming self-oriented, they become self-indulgent. And that means you start entertaining that self-orientation, and that self-orientation becomes your premise. And then you can do any old thing you like because self's the premise. So whatever feels right, you're mad, you blow up at people. You're tired, you get grumpy. You're sick, you get moody. Whatever. You're frustrated, or something isn't going your way, you get frustrated. And you just let it out on people. That's self-indulgence. That's one of those things that we were talking about earlier. How is it that we're not ashamed to do that? We should be ashamed to live in self-indulgence. But in today's culture, we're trained to magnify self-indulgence, go with self-indulgence, support your self-indulgence. Well, when Lucifer did that, it was called iniquity. When I do that, it's also called iniquity. We don't live in that iniquity. We pick up our cross daily. In other words, I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I reckon myself dead indeed unto self. It's already happened. I just believe it and I live in it. And I don't have that self-observation. How do I feel? How does this affect me? If I'm feeling this way about it, I'll be this way. If I'm feeling that way about it, I'll be that way. What did somebody say to me? If I like it, I'll be pleasant. If I don't like it, I'll be nasty. But you know, the majority of people are there. That's where they live. You know why? They have forsaken the basics. But at the same time, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. How many believers are actually abiding alone? How easy is it to get to know somebody who's really self-indulgent? How easy is it to be close to people who are really self-indulgent? It's not easy at all. That person, even though they don't realize it because they're so occupied with themselves, is abiding alone. And one day they wake up and say, "How come I'm so alone?" Well, you figure it out. You see, they left the basics. They left the basics. In Proverbs 11:30, "He that wins souls is wise. He that wins souls is wise. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. How is it that people don't do the same? When Jesus said, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel," Acts 1:8, He said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You know what's interesting to me? That ministries who soul win, God bless them for soul winning. Frequently they'll soul win in Jerusalem, and it's vital. But they also need to soul win in Judea as well as Jerusalem. They also need to soul win in the uttermost parts of the world as well as Judea. But here's the one that really gets people. They also need to soul win in Samaria. And Samaria is the place where you don't want to go. See, the Samaritans were repulsive to the Jews. The Jews hated them. They wouldn't even acknowledge the presence of a Samaritan. They thought they were below second class. They were below dirt. And they had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And Jesus said, "Yeah, you did Jerusalem and you did Judea, but you know what? You also go to the places where you might not want to go. And you sow in there as well. And you make disciples." If the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, why aren't I seeking and saving that which was lost? If I'm somebody who's not a soul winner. These are the basics. I heard recently from somebody who's a missionary. And this was startling. That right now, fewer missionaries are going out in Christianity than ever. But what you are doing is drive-by missionaries. Now, it's come for 2 weeks, tell you they're training your leadership and leave again. And then they ordain them and call them their own. They usually cause more harm than good. And the other one, which I thought was really interesting too, this person called them coffee missionaries. They come for coffee. They'll come for a month. They'll come for 2 months. And then they leave again. You know what? You're not going to do anything in a month or two. These are coffee missionaries. If you're going to be a missionary, be a missionary. If that's what God has called you to be, then be a missionary. What's a person who's a missionary? It's a person who goes from one place and they're transplanted to another place. A missionary is essentially a transplanted disciple, right? Isn't that what the Bible college teaches you guys? It's a transplanted disciple. But you know what? It's not a yo-yo disciple. It's a transplanted disciple. In other words, I go on the mission field and I stay a few years. I don't just go by for coffee with the locals. I stay a few years. But I'll tell you this one right now. If you're not a missionary at home, you won't be a missionary abroad. An airplane ride never makes a missionary. But every Christian is called to be one. And they may not be a missionary after an airplane ride, But they're a missionary simply by virtue of being a transplanted disciple, not in the New Jerusalem yet. We're all called to be missionaries. How many people take this seriously? Maybe you're not called to the foreign field. Maybe you're called to the domestic one. Maybe you're called to be here for the rest of your life, and that's perfectly fine. Then be a missionary here. How many people are called to be missionaries? All of them. How many actually are? Very few. Interesting statistic. 1/10 of all churches stolen. 1/10 of all Christians stolen. But only 1/10 of that 1/10 trains other people to be soul winners. So that means 1 in 100 Christians train other people to be soul winners. These are the basics. These are simply the basics. In Matthew 23:23, the Word of God says, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," and he's talking to the Pharisees he called hypocrites, "but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you have done, and not left the other undone." These are the basics. Do we live in judgment? Do we live in proper judgment? What is proper judgment? The finished work. Grace upon grace upon grace. Mercy, the blood of Christ. It is finished. Woman, where are your accusers? I don't accuse you either. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is judgment and mercy and faith. Mercy is when I don't give somebody something they deserve me to give them. How many people will give somebody what they deserve? They don't know any mercy at all. How many people feel like I'm not giving them anything they don't deserve? They don't know any grace. These are the weightier matters of the law. Not the lesser ones. The weightier ones. These are the basics. In Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord your God, and walk in all His ways, and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." These are requirements. That we fear God. And yeah, fear, I know people say fear is reverence and all that. And yes, it is true. But you know where reverence comes from? The fact that God could squash me like a tomato. I'm a little bit afraid of Him because I'm not going to cross Him, because I know what He's capable of as the great and mighty King. Even though He loves me, I don't want to cross Him. That's the fear of the Lord. I walk in His ways and I love Him. And I serve Him with all my heart. You know, we say that we serve God, but really, do we? What does it take us to fall out of the ways of God? Let me put a really easy acid test on it. How easy is it for my tongue to leave the ways of God? That's the extent to which I serve Him. Because serving God in large extent comes through edification. Having my speech be seasoned with salt. Communicating the right things. It's not necessarily that I'm out there doing. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so serving God is really that heart issue as it's manifested. In Micah 6:8, "He'd show thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly." Again, the finished work. Love mercy. Love mercy. Love mercy. And walk humbly before God. Not elevating your opinion. Not elevating yourself. Not elevating your mood. Not elevating your temper. Not elevating your disposition. Not elevating your thoughts. Simply walk humbly. Never in any detail estimating yourself more highly than you ought. You love mercy and you walk humbly. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not some of us. And none of us is going to hide behind somebody else, and none of us is going to be pointing a finger. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good, godly, or bad, ungodly. Of God or not of God. Every spirit-filled believer lives with the awareness of the Bema Seat in the back of their mind. We don't get paranoid about it, but we sure are aware of it. Because the Bema Seat is now. This is why we redeem the time. This is why we number our days as believers. Because the Bema Seat is now. My opportunities are now. We are in a lost and dying world. What do you want your life to count for? You get one shot at it. What do you want it to count for? And it's going to be revealed what it counted for at the Bema Seat. God won't bring up your sins or your failures or anything like that. But they're going to be reflected in the loss of reward. So in this one shot that you get, and you know what? I don't care if you live to be 930 years old. You're going to go home one day. And no matter how old you are, when you get there, you're going to say, man, that went fast. And that was your shot. See, here's the thing. When a person is, let's say, 90 years old, they're not nearing the end. Has it ever occurred to you that everybody that lives on earth, this whole existence on earth is just the beginning? This is what God has used to test the hearts of men, to reveal His character, so that the eternal reign will be established on God's full character. Have you ever considered that you're not going to live on this planet forever, but then you're going to live here again if you're a believer for 1,000 years, and then it's going to pass away, and you are going to live on the new earth? And that's not going to end? You see, no matter where we are along the line here, we're at the very, very beginning of things. And then that which was established at the beginning, that's what's going to carry into eternity. Part of that for every single believer is the results of the Bema Seat, of the judgment seat of Christ. Are you aware of this in your day? As you are casual amongst friends, as you're at home with your family, as you are in your room just doing whatever, are you aware of the Bema Seat? Not to be paranoid, not to be legalistic, not to be religious, but to recognize the gravity of the things in your life. You will stand before the Bema Seat. That is one of the basics. In Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, and you know what? He still says it. Because His Word is established in the heavens forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, that you shall find rest for your souls? Look for the old paths. You know, Pastor Stevens is gone, and thank God we have Pastor Schaller taking up home base. What's going to happen after Pastor Schaller? I mean, if the Lord tarries, He's not going to be there forever. You know, in our church, I'm not going to be here forever. In any other church that we have, as great as it is, they're not going to be there forever. What's going to happen after those people are gone? You know, in Judges 2:10, when Joshua died, Israel forgot the Lord. And they forgot the Lord because they forgot Moses. As long as they kept Moses before them and the things Moses imparted to them through Joshua, they remembered the Lord. And every single time one of the kings in Israel remembered Moses, he brought Israel back to God. And Israel prospered. But every single time that Moses was forgotten, Israel forgot the Lord. In our ministry, if you will, our Moses was Pastor Stevens. And Joshua, you could say, is Pastor Schaller in analogy. What's going to happen after he goes home to be with the Lord? This is why I say to you guys, remember, what you were imparted was a gift. And it wasn't just a gift, it was a rare gift. And there are other people out there with this gift also. I'm not saying we're the only ones. I'm saying we're one of fewer and fewer. Are we going to be those who lose that? That we forget the Lord? You know what happened? Under Joshua, and I'll bet you anything, this is the type of thing that happened. The generation behind Joshua, they knew Joshua, and they might remember Moses some. And their kids, they didn't know Moses, but they heard about Moses and they remembered Joshua. But it is at that point, and I guarantee you this is what happened. Moses became a legend. And that's where they got in trouble. When Moses became a legend was when he stopped being real. When Moses became a legend is when they could no longer be touched by him. When Moses became a legend, they couldn't be convicted by him. They couldn't be edified by him. They couldn't be directed by him. As long as Moses was a reality in their life and not just a legend, was when Moses' influence was felt in their life. But at this point, when he became a legend, they lost the Lord. In our ministry, who are the legends? Be careful with that one. I heard somebody say one time, Pastor Stevens is a legend. Pastor Stevens isn't a legend. Pastor Stevens is our founding pastor. Pastor Schaller is the current pastor. God bless him. Thank you for him. But these men are not legends. These men are life imparters. But they're not legends. Legends are dead. But even though Pastor Stevens has gone home to be with the Lord, his message is living. The question is, will we continue in that message? And this is true for any ministry. This was true for many great denominations. Their founders were these amazing men of God. And then the next man was a great man of God. But when the founders became the legends, they were no longer the life imparters. These are the basics. If we forget the old paths, if the old paths are destroyed, what do? Well, there is something we can do. If the old paths are destroyed, we're going to suffer a lot of casualties. But there is something that can be done. In Isaiah 58:12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. When the paths have been broken, destroyed, eliminated, we build them back up. When they forgot Moses, somebody came around and remembered him. And he taught the rest of Israel in the ways of Moses. And he would lead the rest of Israel in the ways of Moses. How many kings were like that? Josiah was like that. And he taught Israel the ways of Moses. And he brought Israel back to the Lord. Well, this is true for us too. In our lives, in churches, in our, you know, all these things that are of us. If we lose the old paths, we become the restorer of the paths. We build them back up again. We build up the waste places. We repair the breach. And we restore the old paths to dwell in. These are the basics. Let's live in them. We either mean business with God or we don't. And it's much better to mean business with God. And if we do, then let's live in these basics. Because this is how we have a life with Him. This is how it becomes meaningful. Never, never forsake the basics. Amen?